this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Have you ever noticed that it is easy to start to care? You know, you see a picture of a kid in need. It's easy to want to help. You hear a story of a family in crisis financially, for example, and it's easy for your heart to be pulled toward that situation. It's easy to try to love your spouse. It's easy to start to help meet a need. But have you noticed that it's hard to keep on caring? Keep on caring, not just start. Especially when the person you're trying to reach out to doesn't respond the way you had hoped they would respond. Doesn't get fixed as fast as you would hope they would get fixed. The problem isn't solved as fast as you would like it to be solved. You reach out to them and they don't reach back to you in the way you would love for them to reach back. It's very easy to stop caring. Sometimes our hearts are kind of like breaker switches, you know, in the electrical panel in your house. When there's a surge, your breaker can flip, and then there's no power at all. Our compassion is often like that. We reach out, we reach out, we reach out, we try, we try, we try, we pray, we pray, we pray, and then the breaker switch flips. Then it doesn't matter how pitiful the need or the story or how great the need is, we're done. We're done. We just flipped off the care meter. It was on overdose. We can't take anymore. I've tried. I've given. I've done enough. That's it. And in many ways, the people who are reading this book of Hebrews could relate to this very, very easily. Because we know in Hebrews 6, verse 10, we learn that these people knew how to start to care. They had labored in love. They had ministered to the saints. And in Hebrews 10, 32 and following, you'll see there, these people had identified with those who were under persecution. They had even done so at a terrible price. Many of them had been abused themselves because they identified with other people who were being abused or persecuted. So they knew what it was like to start to care. To take a step forward, to reach a hand out. But they were tired. They were tired of caring. Have you ever noticed that caring is exhausting? It's tiring. It gets old. Especially when we don't get the pats on the back and the success we long for and the person we're caring for. And we get tired of paying the price for caring. And that's why this passage here is so life-changing. Because after the author called these individuals to draw near and to hold fast, he called them to care. To keep on caring. You'll see it there in your notes. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us keep drawing near. Let us keep drawing near. Verse 23, let us keep holding on. Keep holding on. And verse 24, let us keep considering one another. Keep considering one another. Let's read verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We as a community have a responsibility. We have a calling. We are called to keep on caring. So what does this mean? Let's look first of all at that word consider. Beginning in verse 24, let us consider, present tense, keep considering one another. What does that mean? The word consider means to place your mind upon, to place the mind upon, or to consider thoughtfully, or to pay attention to. This word appears in Hebrews only twice. The other place is in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That word consider means to fix your mind on, to burn it in your mind. So here he's saying, this is not a casual glance. This is not a temporary glimpse. This is fix your gaze on Jesus. Hebrews 3:1. Fix your mind on Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now what is he doing here in Hebrews chapter 10? This is what he's saying. People, when you begin to fix your eyes on Jesus, to burn it in your minds that he is your high priest and he has paid for your sin and he has called you to a new life, what is he going to teach you how to do? What is he going to do in your life? He's going to teach you how to consider others. Do you know that it's literally impossible to fix your eyes on Jesus and not consider other people? It's impossible. I mean, whatever you think you're doing, you're not doing, you're not fixing your eyes on Jesus if it doesn't result in a greater compassion for people. So we got to begin there. That's where the whole beginning of the book of Hebrews has been about. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And now he's applying it. When you begin to really love Jesus, you're going to get a greater love for people, for his family. And that's what he's calling us to here. Now, this is not some backslapping, people-pleasing focus, but this is a true love for people that flows from the love of God. What does this involve? Let's look at three things this involves here in this passage. Number one, it involves purpose. It involves purpose. We are intentionally stirring up love and good works. That word stir up means to irritate. Isn't that encouraging? Some of you, you didn't know your spiritual gift is irritation. And you're good at it. That's what this word means, to irritate, to incite. In Acts 15:39, this word is used of when Paul and Barnabas, remember, had a contention that was so sharp they had to part ways. That word contention is this word. That's the negative use. But there's a positive use, and it means to stimulate, to provoke, to good works. Can you imagine if all of us, we woke up in the morning and we said, Lord, I want to be an irritation today to love and to good works. And we're not talking about being obstinate or just frustrating people. What this is the goal, the goal of this kind of stirring up is not self-absorbed. It is not, Lord, I want to stir up people so that they'll think better of me or so that they'll look at me and like me and I'll be popular, I'll be well thought of. That is self-absorbed. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. Neither is this passive. It's not, I just want to kind of hang out with my friends and just see what happens. You don't get this idea here. It's very intentional, very purposeful. That you are considering one another for the goal of stirring up love and good works. With the passion of stirring up love and good works. Now, I want to tell you a story, and I want to read a fairly lengthy story that I believe illustrates this passage on a number of different levels. It's a story written by Harry Roseberg. It's actually a testimony he wrote. He says, it all started when my father died in 1996. A tremendous loss for me, a loss so painful I stuck it in a box and chose not to deal with it. Even after thousands of hours counseling others, I didn't heed my own advice. 48 hours after burying my dad, I was on the road again in ministry. To cope, I stayed busy. I made a major career change. I took a strong stand for integrity and lost tens of thousands of dollars. I got caught in a conflict with my extended family. All of these issues were swirling around in my head during every waking hour. I couldn't see straight. I couldn't think straight. I couldn't keep work straight. Fear, pride, insecurity. When I did a gut check, I was struggling with them all. Before I knew it, I was experiencing full-blown depression. I lost 25 pounds. I was sleeping 14 to 16 hours a day, and I was hiding. Despite the fact that I met weekly with an accountability group, don't miss that, I found it hard to talk to anyone about what I was going through. That's when a close friend, Steve Farrar, stepped into my pain exactly when I needed him. One day in the midst of my depression, he called. I told him I would call him right back. I didn't do it. He's my best friend, and I avoided him. I knew he would want to go there with me, and I didn't want to go there. Three hours after he didn't hear from me, Steve got on a plane in Dallas and flew to my house in Des Moines. When he arrived at 7 p.m., I was in bed sleeping. The next morning when I woke, my wife Barb told me Steve was in the next bedroom. I went out in the hall, and there he was. He looked at me and he said, "Roseburg, I'm not leaving until we clean this up. I'm here for you." To be honest, I was ticked off. That's that irritation part. At him for coming, and at Barb for allowing it. I didn't want to make a big deal out of what I was going through. I figured if I just had a few more days, I could clean it up myself. For 4 days, Steve stayed with me and forced me to talk. And he listened. I initially struggled to open up to him. Fear, pride, and anger held me back. But one night, everything changed. He asked me 3 questions I couldn't deny. "Gary, you feel like God has taken his hand off you, don't you? You feel like you'll never be able to preach again. And you even feel like Barb should have married someone else." 3 questions, and he nailed me. I knew at that moment he knew what was inside my heart. All pretense were gone. All denial was gone. I was known. I sat weeping for the first time. Steve gave me the security and freedom to express my pain because he knew what was inside of me. He was committed to me, and he believed in me. The counsel he gave me that night proved to be the turning point in my battle with depression. I'll never forget what he said. "Gary, one thing I've learned is that God doesn't fully use a man until he breaks him. God is allowing you to experience this pain as he prepares you for an even greater work. He hasn't taken his hand off you. You will preach again, and yes, Barb should have married someone else." We laughed through our tears on the third one. God is breaking your heart and bringing you into a deeper relationship with him, but you've got to walk through the pain. Steve reminded me of the hope I have in God. I realized that God had provided me with Steve and others who were willing to strap on the armor and fight the good fight with me. I just had not allowed him to come in. That week, in my accountability group, I shared with them what I was really going through. I felt this strange emotional release as I just sat there with my friends weeping. They listened. They prayed. They showed up. We really do need each other. This thing called Christianity is a team sport. We weren't meant to do it alone. You have a spouse, children, Christian brothers or sisters who want to get close to you. When you self-protect, you break their hearts. You also break the heart of our Father. My experience during my depression changed my life and my perspective on what being a friend really means. It's more than about pats on the back and occasional lunches to catch up on each other's lives. It's about real people trying to finish well. That sound like Hebrews? People who have the guts to dive under the waterline and share their hearts with each other, to deal with the real issues in life and get to the bottom of them. Let me challenge you to do a heart check on what's going on below the waterline in your life. Next, let a few people get close enough to know what you're really feeling. Are there issues to be dealt with that you're running from? Chances are they know it, and you know it. So why not let them in? Last of all, be sure you're investing in your friends during the daylight hours so when nighttime falls and you need them, they'll know your voice. I think I'll give Steve a call and check up on him. You see, this isn't that complicated. It's just two men whose friendship is deeper than ball games and business. They are intentionally. You get that? That you don't accidentally get on a plane. They're intentionally stirring one another up to love and to good works. So number one, if we are going to really keep on caring for one another, there has to be purpose. We have to make it resolve to be committed to stirring one another up. Secondly, second element involved in this kind of keep on caring is time. Time. We are consistently spending time together. Many of us are confused about the value of consistently spending time together. For example, Mike Tyson. You remember Mike Tyson? A heavyweight boxer. He claimed he had a great love for his children. This is what he says. He admits, I don't have much of a relationship with my children. We've got problems in my household, but it's all good. I'm the best father in the world. They couldn't have a better father than me. If I never showed up another day in my life, they could never have a better father than me because no one could love them any more than I do. You see what he's saying? What he's saying is, because I have a strong feeling for my children, I'm the best dad in the world. Newsflash. Your kids don't just need a strong feeling. Love is more than a strong feeling. Because as Tyson admits, he rarely sees his children and doesn't have much of a relationship with them. Yet he is convinced he's the best dad in the world. See, the facts negate his feelings. As Thomas points out, his court records revealed that from 1995 to 1997, he spent twice as much money feeding his animals, including 1,000 pigeons and lots of cats, than he did on child support. See, love is much more than feeling. That's why John said, hey, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love takes time. Love makes someone a priority. Now, some of us can understand this when it comes to natural family. We're revolted, you know. It's sickening to see a dad that won't provide for his kids. And yet, when it comes to our spiritual family, we diminish this kind of love. The word here that's used in verse 25, not forsaking, means to desert, to abandon, to leave in the lurch. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross. Father, why have you forsaken me? That word assembling is the word that it's there in your notes, episynagoge. What the second part of that word, you see what English word that is? Synagogue. And it suggests, that word suggests an official gathering or corporate fellowship. Now I know this verse is often abused and preachers grab verse 25 and, you know, just let their people have it that if they're ever not in church when the doors are open, they're sinning. But the verse still does communicate, regardless of its abuse, that there is no such thing as a Christian who abandons other Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who can successfully live his life in isolation. That's like a fish trying to live out of water. We need each other. Now, the fish may be able to flop around for a little while, and there's some people who can flop around for a while on their own. But if we understand the race that we're running, we must understand that we've got to run it there together, and we need each other. So church attendance is not just about, oh, I need to check that off my list, or I feel guilty if I don't do it, but we're doing it to survive. We're doing it because we need each other. I'm doing it because I love to hear the singing and the testimony and the prayers and the fellowship and the encouragement of shepherding groups and of one-on-one accountability and the chats in the hall and all the rest that keep us going because he's worth it. All that's a part of God's plan. So don't forsake, don't desert the people of God. Your not being part of the community of faith is not just about you going off and doing your own thing. It's about you leaving the rest of God's people in the lurch. Do you see that? I mean, there are other people who are counting on you. There are other people that who are looking to you for encouragement. The people who are close to you. There are many people I know don't think of it that way. They just think, I'm looking for somebody to minister to me. Well, what about the people who are looking to you? It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why might some of the early Christians been tempted to abandon or desert the fellowship? Let me throw out a few suggestions that some of these are pieced together from Hebrews and other early writings. First of all, many of the Christians feared persecution. They may have feared persecution. To identify with the community, you can imagine if when we gather here at North Hills Community Church, at any moment, police could run through those doors, arrest us, and we lose everything. You could see, because that's the case when Hebrews was written, you could see why some people would say, you know, I feel kind of burdened to worship from home. I think I'll just read my Bible alone. You know, I just need some time alone today. So the fear of persecution was a real temptation. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world deal with this every day, every week. Secondly, continued links to the Jewish community. That was a big pull for many to go back and to spare their bodies persecution and to maintain relationships. Because when people come to Christ, it's very different than in the United States. I mean, some people, their lives are threatened, and their relationships are all severed. Number three, impatience in waiting for the Lord's return. Some people just didn't want to wait. I mean, where is he? I want him to come back right now. And we want to be in charge of his timing rather than him. Number four, weariness in associating with abused, poor, marginalized, uneducated. I mean, many of the people who were part of the early church were slaves. They didn't have much. Some of the more wealthy people, the people that were all about, you know, looking good in the community, they got tired of associating with other people who weren't of their level. It's not helping my business. So it was easy to just set them aside. And the fifth one is daily demands of business. The daily demands of business. Can't identify with that, can you? So we know that by the early second century, many believers were neglecting to gather because of the daily demands of business. We have early patristic writings that address this problem. And we can understand that, can't we? See, in our culture, we've still got enough residue of the Judeo-Christian ethic and foundation still in place to where, generally speaking, businesses are not as many businesses are open on Sunday, the Lord's Day, when God's people gather together. But see, in that day, there was no day off for Christians. Or it's like in many Muslim countries. Muslims worship on Friday. So you live as a Christian in a Muslim country, you're going to be working on Sunday. So it's very easy to get to the place to keep up with the grind, to keep your business going. You just keep working and keep working, and you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And he says that's very, very dangerous, because you're assuming that you don't need God's people to keep growing. Obviously, this is more than just being in attendance. But as Moffat says, he says, any early Christian who attempted to live like a pious particle, I love that, like somebody that can just live as an entity in and of itself without support of the community, ran serious risks in an age when there was no public opinion to support him. We've got to spend time together, which is going to mean we have to make decisions. Because as our culture moves away from its spiritual roots, the temptation is going to be stronger and stronger to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Already now, businesses more and more open on Sunday. Ball games, You know, the pressure to have your kids, if your kids want to go forward in athletics, you've got to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so we have decisions to make. What is the priority? What is more important? You familiar with the giant sequoia trees out west? They are the largest living things on earth. For example, the General Sherman is 50,000 cubic feet. That's a lot of feet. Some redwoods grow over 350 feet high. It is mind-boggling to imagine that some of the sequoias that you can go out and see today were seedlings when Christ was born. 2,000 years old. You say, well, how can these huge trees stay standing? I mean, their root system must be so deep because they endure storms and fires and, you know, all these things, disease, all these years. Do you know the root system for these trees rarely goes below 5 feet deep? Isn't that amazing? Like a tree that's taller than a football field with a 5 foot deep root system. How in the world can they stay up? The roots grow 100 feet horizontally, up to 100 feet horizontally, even though they're only about five, a little over 5 feet deep. And then what they do is they grow in groves, and the root systems interlock with other root systems, other trees. So you've got trees, massive trees, that if they were left alone, would fall. But because their root system is intertwined with other root system and interlocked with these other root systems, they stand through storms and disease and fire. That's what God is saying to us as believers. We have got to have interlocked root systems. And the only way you're going to have that is if you're willing to go below the surface, the happy little Christian smile that you give on Sunday morning, and you're willing to go right down to where your heart really is and talk to people on gut levels. Real honesty. Truthfulness about where you really are and how you really feel and what you're really struggling with. And people, that takes effort. You have to be purposeful about that. And secondly, that takes time. Roots don't grow that far and that interconnected overnight. Thirdly, it takes one other thing here in this passage. It takes words. It takes words. If we're going to keep on caring, there has to be purpose, there has to be time, and there have to be words. You look what he says at the end of verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice the opposite of isolation is not socialization. It's not just that, okay, I'm not going to be isolated anymore. I'm going to start coming to church. Well, that's good. That's a good step. But you got to go beyond that. It's exhortation. The opposite of isolation is exhortation. Words have to be spoken. You know what it's like, don't you? I mean, like Gary Roseberg said, he was meeting with an accountability group, but he would not speak what was on his heart. He wouldn't share his struggles. You know what it's like, don't you, when you come into church and you come down, you sit down in your seat, you sing some songs, and you're really talking to God and you love God, but man, you would never share what's in your heart with anybody around you. And after the service, when you're fellowshipping, you know, talk about the ball game, what restaurant we're going to, and then whoom. Got to get out before anybody gets below the waterline. Said, no, we need to speak words of encouragement to one another. We have to be willing to speak the truth, even if it's hard, even if it hurts. And that is not always an easy thing to do. But this emphasis on speaking words of comfort and exhortation and encouragement are all throughout the New Testament. After describing the day of the Lord and how terrible it's going to be when the Lord judges, Paul in Thessalonians said to them, hey, you need to encourage each other that you are not appointed to wrath, but appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, comfort each other. You know that's the same word that's used in Hebrews here, exhorting one another. It can be a comforting one another. It could be an encouraging one another. It could be rebuking one another. I mean, it totally depends on the need of the moment. Look a couple verses later, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Warn those who are unruly. Let's see that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. So there are some people who are disorderly. You need to warn them. There are some people who are faint-hearted. The next phrase, comfort the faint-hearted, the discouraged. And there are other people who are weak. Uphold the weak. But whatever they are, be patient with all. Isn't that helpful? That's why I have to always pray to the Lord and ask Him to help me to know what kind of words to speak. Because some people need strong words. And some people need encouraging words. And some people need supporting words. They just need a word of encouragement at the moment. And the Lord will direct us. So how do we start? Four quick things on where to begin. Number one, begin with God. What do we mean by that? If you don't begin with God, whatever you try to do in encouraging other people or in getting encouragement yourself will never be enough. Do you understand that? I mean, think of this passage here. In verse 19, he starts, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus through a new and living way, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us keep drawing near to God, keep drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, if you don't start with that, and you want to go straight to verses 24 and 25, you know, I kind of want some encouragement. I want people to encourage me. And I want to be an encourager. You are set up to stop caring. You say, how's that? This is it. You can go to the bank with this one. Man-centered compassion. Man-motivated care fizzles out. Wears out. Leads to discouragement and frustration and cynicism. Did you know that? Churches are full of people who used to care. I mean, I'm serious. They used to really care. Maybe shortly after they came to the Lord, they were looking for everybody they could witness to, and they were encouraging everybody they could encourage, and they were speaking words of encouragement, words of truth, words of scripture. I mean, they were all about caring. And if they heard of a need, man, it didn't matter how much money they need. It didn't matter what it cost them. They were ready. But today, they just kind of sit there. They're looking around for somebody else to teach the class or somebody else to speak the word of encouragement or somebody else to minister to the person. Because I've done my deal and I know what that's like. Boy, you invite somebody over to your house and they'll never invite you back. You give to somebody and you know what they're going to end up doing? They're going to end up hating your guts because you didn't give enough. And those of you who have been involved in caring, you know it's true, isn't it? Sometimes the people you care for most and try to help the most are the people who are going to hate your guts. So what do? Ah, that caring stuff's for somebody else. No, he's saying keep on caring, but the fuel to care comes from drawing near to God. A God-motivated, God-fueled caring doesn't get burnt out. It doesn't run dry. You don't throw up your hands because you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for God because of who he is and what he's done and what you want for people to experience. But when they don't cooperate, it doesn't leave you empty and frustrated and cynical. Do you see that? Begin with God. If your compassion isn't fueled by your times of drawing near to God, you're gonna stop caring. You're going to write people off. Secondly, consider those who are closest to you. Focus on those who are closest to you at the beginning. Set aside dreams of speaking to many until you can encourage a few who are nearest you. Let me say a word to the dads in here. I meet every single week, I meet with people who share the pain that their dad's words caused them. I mean, they can remember it like it was yesterday. Their dad walking in the house and just slicing them with their tongue, tearing them down. But that same dad, boy, at church, he's the most encouraging person in the world. At work, on the ball team, I mean, words of encouragement. But we need to begin at home, don't we? We need to make sure we're speaking words of encouragement to those who are closest to us, that are running the race with us. So when we walk through that door, we're already saying, God, I'm drawn near to you so that you can flow through me and speak words of encouragement to those you've put in my life. That's where we want to begin. And if I don't get to encourage anybody else today, but the ones who are closest to me, I will view that as a victory from you, Lord. That'll be a gift. Moms, the same thing. Friends, co-workers. Start with those who are closest to you. Your roommate. And try to encourage them. Thirdly, intentionally develop challenging relationships. Intentionally develop challenging relationships. See, some people, when they get the idea that this friend is really going to start poking around in their life, they're like, whoa, I can get another friend. This one's disposable. I mean, they're Curious George. We got to get rid of them. Because we don't want any of that. No, intentionally develop challenging relationships. I know when I told that story of Steve Farrar and Gary Roseberg, I know there were people out there, some of you, who maybe in your heart you thought, man, if I was in a state of depression, maybe some of you are right there today, and you're thinking, dog, my friends wouldn't drive their car down the street, nevertheless fly. What is it with them? But don't forget something here, folks. Like Gary said in that article, the reason that Steve flew from Dallas to Des Moines was because their friendship had a foundation. That in the daylight hours, they built strong so that in the nighttime, it could sustain the weight of the kind of confrontation that was needed. So where do you begin? If you're saying today, I don't have a friend like that, no one would come to my help if I was in need. I mean, I just sit at home and do nothing. Then the first thought that should come into my mind is not, where is everybody? The first thought that should come in my mind is, who have I been investing in? I mean more than just helping out a few people, but I mean, who have I poured my life in when they were in their nighttime? Who was I there for? Or who can I be there for today? Even looking back is a waste of time. You know, who's failed me? Who's helped me? It's a waste of time. Who can I encourage today? Who can I start building in? Whose life can I start building in today? That's where we need to begin. Because it is hard. It is fearful to start opening up to somebody. You know, some of you, like I think Janice, right? It's not a fearful thing at all for Janice to meet someone new. Many of you are like that, right? But the thought for some of you to go to a shepherding group and walk in the door and not know everybody and think that they may ask questions is terrifying, isn't it? Let me read you a couple examples of that. These are shepherding group, people who were in shepherding groups are in shepherding groups. Sometimes people are scared of this type of intimacy. At one time, I felt that way, but little by little, the Lord worked in me to become humble and transparent before a group of believers who wanted to fulfill Galatians 6:1 and Hebrews 10:25. Do you see the willingness to step out and be vulnerable flowed directly from the Scriptures, from understanding what God has called us to? Here's another one. When I first heard about shepherding groups after being at NHCC only a few months, I was not too sure about what they were and was afraid of meeting new people and wondered whether or not they would accept me or if I would sit on the outskirts and just watch everyone else. The first few times I went, I tried to slip out the door at the end before anyone could notice. But when I started hearing testimonies from others in the group that helped open me up, these were genuine believers who suffered trials and tribulations like I had, but they clung to Christ as their only hope. There was accountability between the members of this group, not just the superficial, how are you doing? Now, I know we're not all at that point right now, but imagine if we would all be willing to take a step in that direction. Say, Lord, just take me from right where I am. Another step. Some of our shepherding groups, you know, we just need to take another step toward that kind of intimacy. And others who aren't involved need to take a step toward that so that the Lord can live out verses 24 and 25 in our hearts. Number four, this is real simple and this is a great place to begin. Pray every day for opportunities to encourage or exhort. I've been trying to do this for several years, and the reason is because many times my carometer goes berserk. You know, every day I'm hearing tons of examples of people in need or situations that need to be addressed or people that need help. And after a while, I can find my mind almost shutting off, you know, to where it's like, oh, I can't help everyone. So you get to the point where I don't even know if I can help anybody. And so the Lord directed me to start praying every day, Lord, you just provide one or two people today, one or two people that I can encourage today. I may not be able to solve every one of their problems, but boy, if you could use me to encourage them on the way, you show me, you lead me to those people, you fuel me to be able to speak those words. Can you imagine the difference it would make in our congregation if after a service, people are saying, Lord, before I walk out those doors, you show me somebody I can encourage. I may not be able to meet every person here. I may not know everything that's going on in everybody's life, and that's okay, but I can encourage one. I can speak one word of encouragement to one person in need. If you have some space on your notes or on a piece of paper, I would encourage you to write this. I was blank, but someone cared enough to blank. I would love to end with a few of those testimonies because some of you could, right now, you can think of times when you were, put the, whatever's in the blank, I was depressed or lonely or ready to give up or whatever it is, didn't know the Lord or whatever it was, but someone cared enough to speak that word of encouragement. Take that time with me. Do that deed of kindness that just pulled me along. I mean, whatever it is, I would like for us, I just don't think we can leave today without at least magnifying God for what he does in our midst through his people. Lord, we are hearing your voice right now, calling us out of a life that revolves around ourselves and our own problems and our own needs and our own dreams and desires to a life that is lived encouraging others, looking to you, Lord. I pray that this passage would come alive in our hearts. I pray that you would use it to encourage us as we run this race, and Lord, that we would look and see how we can encourage others. Lord, many of us are more concerned about what people think of us than we are about helping a weary runner along the way. We're afraid we'll be misinterpreted. We're afraid we'll be misunderstood. So we don't say anything. And we don't do anything. And we get in our routine. And anybody who gets in the way, Lord, we will just sidestep or step over. But the thought of really caring is beyond us. So we are relying on your Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts as he applies your word to our daytimer, to our decisions, and to our purpose, Lord. And we pray that over the next few weeks even, there would be story after story of people who are encouraged because we've heard your word and responded to it. And Lord, we will praise you for that. Give you all the glory in Jesus' name.